I'm turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 for our initial reading of the Word of God. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Have you been made alive? That would be a good sermon topic and title, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit worked in us, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, I like that when that appears in Scripture, but God, what we once were, 1, 2, and 3, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's my topic today. Grace to save. The grace by which you are saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, that verse says it's going to take God all of eternity to show us the riches of his grace. We just get a drop in this life by comparison to what we're going to get of our understanding of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis is the Greek word which is translated grace. It appears in the New Testament 155 times. Grace is one of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary, but it's only known where the Bible has gone. The Bible is a grace book. Perhaps it holds in its content, that is the word grace, as much or more than any other word in our New Testament. This charming word is so woven through the New Testament that any effort to remove it from the content of Scripture would cause the whole fabric of Scripture to fall to pieces. Grace pervades the New Testament as salt permeates the sea. And yet it is one of the least understood of all the wonderful words that are recorded in our New Testament. What is this grace? What is this grace? What a far-reaching ministry this word grace has exercised through the centuries. Who can tell all that is enwrapped in this word? We talk and sing about grace, but what does it mean? Some words, preclude concise definitions. It's just hard to define. It's hard to nail down. And grace is one of those words because it is so many faceted. You think you got it and then something else. And you think you got it and then there's something else. The grace of God is the most profound subject of divine revelation. The wealth of the entire revelation of God in Jesus Christ is enshrined in this word. When you see Jesus or think of Jesus, grace, grace. That is why it defies adequate definition. Grace is as gentle as the morning breeze and as mighty as the ocean's tide. It is the basis of our Christian experience. It's the foundation of our Christian experience, the grace of God. Men of learning, have made numerous attempts to define grace. The theological books are always trying to define grace. Some of these attempts have been helpful. Grace has been defined, and I'm sure you've heard this definition, as unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God toward sinners. Unmerited. They don't deserve it. They need it. Most of the time they don't know that they need it. And most reject it when they do, when they are confronted with it. But grace is God's unmerited favor toward sinners. But it's much more than that. Another has defined grace as the favor of God toward the undeserving. Toward the undeserving. If truth be told, we're all undeserving. And so we all need God's grace, God's favor. That's a better definition, but it's still maybe not strong enough. Grace is the spontaneous love and boundless mercy of God freely expressed toward those who are entirely undeserving. In grace, all the qualities of deity are combined and all the resources of deity are exerted on our behalf. When God extends grace to us, he is extending himself. He's extending himself toward us, standing for all that God is. Grace represents his abiding and overflowing love and abounding and outflowing power in Christ, meeting the needs of lost sinners. John Henry Jowett was a famous preacher that was born in 1864. And he died in 1924. And he preached on both sides of the Atlantic. He preached in some famous churches in England. And he preached in at least one famous church in New York City, I think back in the 20s. Then he went back to England to Westminster. And I believe that's where he died. But John Henry Jowett was a highly respected evangelical expositor of the Word of God in his day. And he said this, "Grace is the energy of the divine affection, God's love, Grace is the energy of divine affection rolling in plentiness toward the shores of human need. What a marvelous use of language. The principle of grace distinguishes Christianity from all other religious systems. Other religions make demands, but Christianity offers a gift. A gift. Other religions insist on doing, working, but Christianity speaks of receiving. Other religions outline the works which people say that man must do in order to be saved. In other words, a works salvation. But Christianity reveals a work which God has already done in order to make salvation available to man. What is that? It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Where does this grace come from? The mystery of grace is that it began in the heart of God before he made the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm close to that. Let me see if I can find it. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God hadn't made the worlds yet. Yet he had you and me in mind. And what our need was going to be, to have a relationship with him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. That was all planned before God made the universes. God's grace was going to be active, effective. God the Father is the fountain of all grace. Christ the Son is the channel, and the Holy Spirit is the administrator. The supply of grace is inexhaustible. Grace, which is the infinite expression of God's love for sinners, cannot be increased, it cannot be decreased. All of the dealings of the Trinity with men are on the basis of grace. That's how God deals with us, on the basis of grace. Every action of God through the centuries has been for the purpose of setting forth for the benefit of sinful human beings the richness of his marvelous, matchless, infinite grace that is far greater than all of our sins combined. Where does it come from? It comes from God. What this grace does. Grace, which dwelt in the heart of God from the beginning, was hidden from the world until it appeared in the incarnation of Christ. God's grace devised an astounding plan of salvation, provided salvation for sinners, made it available to all classes of all generations, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, moral, immoral, noble, ignoble. His grace was manifested most effectively in Christ coming into the world to seek and to save the lost. We talk about God's mercy drops, and they are God's grace. But the supreme manifestation of God's grace was Jesus Christ coming into this world, and he came as a baby. He came into this world like you and I come into this world. All men are sinners by nature, by choice, and by practice. And therefore all need grace. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All need grace. By salvation is meant that we need to be saved from the guilt, the penalty, the love, the power, the presence of sin. Man, woman, no different. We all need that. Salvation is neither merited nor solicited by man. Not apart from the extension of the grace of God. The scriptural teaching of salvation by grace glorifies God. And that's one reason that proud and egotistical people do not like to hear the message of God, because they think they can do it themselves. They don't need God. Many believe that they can become their own savior. Many attempt to achieve salvation through personal efforts, through meritorious works, in spite of the fact that God's word repeatedly states that it is utterly impossible. We cannot do it. Salvation cannot be purchased by acts of obedience or service, because the scripture says, not of yourselves. You cannot. What could be plainer than this statement about salvation? Not of works, lest any man should boast. If man could save himself, he would have reason to boast. But grace takes that away and says, little man, you have no reason to boast. You can't do it. You can't do it. Salvation is entirely the gift of God. And I've heard and I've read testimonies of many people. 5 minutes after their salvation experience, they know that something has happened in their life that they cannot explain and they did not do. God has done something on the inside of them that they could never do. If any man would like to be saved, he must be willing to allow the grace of God in Christ to lift him out of his sinfulness and self into the glorious liberty that belongs to the children of God. If anyone hears the gospel of Christ and is not saved, it is because that man or woman refuses to receive the gift that grace offers. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But you can receive it. by faith. One receives salvation on his repentance toward God and the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation is effectual in the sense that it gets the job done. Grace saves. The second word I want to deal with this morning is grace sustains. Grace sustains us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said to me, this is Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's grace is sufficient to save. And it's sufficient to sustain us through life, through everything that the world and the devil may throw at us. God's grace can sustain us. Grace carries forward salvation. It's not just that moment when you receive Christ by faith and you get up and leave the building or wherever you might be, your own home, your bedroom, your living room. But grace goes with you. Grace begins that process of working in your life. When one is made a child of God, he does not receive a supply, a storehouse of grace. I don't know how to really phrase that. But we don't receive enough grace at the moment that we're saved, and we don't have to worry about grace any other time in our life. We need grace every moment. We need grace every day for the circumstances that we face. When one is made a child of God, you don't receive a bag of grace that's going to last you for a few months or a few years. You begin with nothing, and he supplies. He supplies for the rest of your life. He has grace for every day that you live here on this planet. We need to receive additional grace every succeeding day. One receives salvation upon believing in Christ, but day by day we need to draw upon the mighty reservoir of blessing from God's grace. No matter what the circumstances are, by his grace, God infuses into the Christian a sufficiency of divine strength. God has it. God has it for each day. The storehouse of his grace, with all of its vastness and full supply, is open for our daily use. God's wondrous grace is adequate to sustain his children. Let me address that with two different words. In life's temptations, it is adequate to sustain us. By temptation, I mean the enticement to sin, the pressure to sin. Temptation is something within or without a person to get him or her to cease to be what he or she ought to be, or to fail to do what he knows is right, and we veer off into rabbit trails. We veer off into paths that we were never designed to walk. Frequently, when Christians yield to temptation, but their indulgence to sin is never a happy one. It's never a happy one for a real born-again believer, because that's not where we're supposed to live. All temptations come either directly or indirectly from Satan, frequently. Because of that pressure, we yield to temptation. But whatever it is not really going to be what we really want. It may last for a moment, it may last for a brief time, but then there's bitterness in the bottom of the cup. That's not what we want. A real Christian can never be happy as long as sin stands between him and God. It has to be confessed, forgiven, and as David said, renew a right spirit within me. Maybe your sin is that of a cold heart toward God. Oh, it can be anything. Thousands of possibilities exist. But it may be a cold heart toward God as a Christian. Christians have cold hearts sometimes. It's not beyond the realm of impossibility with us. Maybe you have been living a prayerless life. Most of us would confess that we don't pray enough. Amen. We don't pray enough. I'm not talking about just now I lay me down to sleep type of prayers. I mean the real issues of life we're to pray about. Wish I had time to just tell you story after story. But some of you have your own story, and you know what I'm talking about. It may be a cold heart toward God. It may be a neglect of Bible study, the Word. And after so many years, that's still a problem with me. That's still a problem. Of just doing nothing except taking my Bible and sitting down and determining where I'm going to read and read. Lorraine told me the other night that she, in one of their ladies' organizations there at her Northview satellite, they are going to read the Bible through. I think they're supposed to read the whole Bible in 1 year. There are many programs like that. And she was wondering, am I going to be able to do that? And we were talking, I think, last night. And she said, Dad, I didn't do too much today. I cleaned a few things, but I caught up on my Bible reading. Now, it's good to catch up, but it's better to do it day by day. Better to eat some spiritual food every day, drink the water of life every day, to be refreshed every day in the Word. It should be, needs to be, an everyday thing with us. God's wonderful grace sustains us in life's temptations, and it sustains us in life's troubles. Anybody ever have trouble? Anybody ever have trouble? Yes. The prospect of trials and troubles looms before all of us. Problems and perplexities beyond our powers to fathom, to work out, to understand, are always confronting us and causing us concern. Job said in chapter 5, verse 7, Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You ever watch a fire? Out in the woods, out in the campfire, the sparks fly upward. They're lighter than air when they fly upward. Happens every time. Job said, just as sure as sparks fly upward, you're going to have trouble in your life. Trouble that will cause us concern. Blows fall on us when we least expect it. The devil knows how to sucker punch us. Expect trouble to come your way sooner or later. We just don't like to get beat up every day, do we? It's part of both human and Christian experience. We're going to have trouble. And the Christian is not exempt. Somehow, some Christians have the idea, well, that shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve that. You're here in this world in the flesh. Regardless of how much we would like to strike the word trouble out of our vocabulary, out of our experience, it will remain there as long as we live. Trouble is an inescapable portion of human life. There are all kinds of trouble. Those of the body, the mind, the soul. There are troubles that we bring on ourselves and those that others bring to us. Expect to be prepared for that which is common to the lot of man. Troubles. Many try to manage their lives without God, especially young people, who think that they are invincible, that they're going to live forever somehow, some way, that they can manage life, that they can manage their troubles, and thereby they deprive themselves of so much strength and wisdom that they could have if they were trusting God in those areas of their life. God knows all about our troubles, and He wants to help us through them. To us, He says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. The psalmist knew that we were going to have troubles, didn't he? Call upon me, God said, in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God is able to take our troubles, our problems, and turn them into blessings. Turn them to glorify Him. Even though you may not know the reason for your trouble, God has a living, loving purpose in permitting it. See, nothing comes to you or me as a believer except with God's permission. Except with God's permission. And if God has permitted it to come, then God has a purpose in using that in our lives, not to harm us, though it may hurt, but to build us, to strengthen us, to show us what He can do when we allow Him to have His way in our life. We may not know the reason for our trouble, but God has a loving purpose in permitting it. It may be to keep us from sinning. To keep us from sinning. It may be to help us discover His will for our lives. It may be to cause him, or to, he allows it to cause us to love him more and obey him better. We don't always know and understand the ways that God works. But when we trust that he has it, when we've given it to him and we've trusted that he has a purpose, he has a reason. In due time, I may or may not understand what that is, but I trust him with it. In answer to prayer, God delivers from trouble at the time, in the way, by the means that he deems best. When we call upon him, God delivers us from our troubles. Listen carefully. Either by what we ask, or by doing something else for us that is more for our good and his glory. Because he doesn't answer the way we ask, we think that he's not concerned or we're confused. No, it's us that are confused because we don't have infinite wisdom. But when we trust it to God's infinite wisdom, it will be for our good and his glory. In trouble, we are in God's keeping, and we're there for his timing. We're there for his timing. How many Christians have been comforted by his statement, "My grace is sufficient for thee"? My grace is sufficient for thee. His grace is sufficient for all believers, in all circumstances, in all generations. He never runs out. He never gets low. He's never behind. The supply of sustaining grace has an exact correspondence with our need. Never too much, never too little, but perfectly adequate. Never too soon. Hurry up, Lord. Never too late. The supply of sustaining grace has an exact correspondent to our need. God will never be deficient of your need. Never too soon, never too late. He did not promise grace before it's needed, nor more than's needed. Of this grace which is promised for real need, the source is infinite, without limit. The supply is proportionate to the need. And the sustenance is adequate. God's wondrous grace sustains us. Sufficient to sustain us in all of our troubles. When we're called upon to endure unusual suffering, he gives us patience. Most of us are short in patience. Hurry up, Lord. That's our prayer. Hurry up, Lord. Get me out of this, whatever. When we're called upon to endure what we think is more than we can endure, He'll give us grace. When extraordinary sorrows come, and Sandy, I didn't know you were going to be here, but I'm going to say what I was going to say. When extraordinary sorrows come, He gives adequate strength and comfort. And after you return from the cemetery following the burial of a loved one, over the years, I've done that a number of times, I'm not sure how many, in my own family. And then to have served 5 or 6 churches and become close to those people and love those people, and then to lose those people and to be the pastor of record for the funeral service is difficult. It's hard. But it's so comforting and helpful to read the precious promises of Christ in John 14 and Hebrews 13 and 2 Corinthians 12 and on the comfort and the promises and the assurance that comes to us from the Scriptures. God's grace will sustain us through the darkest night that you'll ever live, if you allow Him to come into that space in which you feel like there's a void that only God can fill. Only the grace of God can fill it, and rest in it. Imprisoned in Rome and waiting the hour of His execution, you read in 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul wrote, and he told Timothy that his death was imminent there in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. But God's grace was sufficient to sustain him in his final earthly hours. When we too, who are God's children, come to the end of the way, and there, unless the rapture takes place, there's going to be a day when we will no longer be alive on this earth, or our family, or our friends are going to go before us, and our hearts are going to be broken. But God is the sustainer. Through the day and through the night, God is the sustainer. And when we come to that point, I pray God that we will discover that the marvelous grace of God will sustain us whenever we enter the valley of the shadow of death. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. It saves us. It schools us. It teaches us. It sustains us. It serves us. Thank you for the last 2 Sundays, Father, to teach about grace. And oh, that we might just reach out and touch the hem of the garment and be encouraged. Be encouraged that there is grace that is sufficient for every day, for every need, for every opportunity. In Christ's name, Father, I pray. Amen.